I did want to talk about zebras this morning. And, you know, zebras are kind of interesting. Every zebra, the stripes are just like fingerprints. They're unique. And zebras, within 20 minutes of being born, can get up and walk. And they can also run 35 miles an hour. That's pretty fast. So the question we have before us this morning, do zebras have white stripes or black stripes? Now, you know, people have been arguing about this a long time. Some people say because the zebra's belly is white, that then the zebra is white with black stripes. But other people argue that if you shaved all their hair off, their skin is black underneath. I don't know if you knew that. And so really they're black with white stripes. And that's been an argument that's gone on for hundreds of years, and nobody wins. Well, it's kind of like our lesson today. Men want to argue about God instead of accepting God for who he is. You know, when Christ came, they were waiting for a Messiah. But when he came, a Messiah was inconvenient. And so they didn't want to believe in him. And many of the men that we're going to see today, they said they were men of God and they believed in God. But yet they wanted to control God. They wanted to be in charge. And one of the things we'll learn today is nobody has control of God. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God. And so arguing about Jesus as the Messiah is kind of like arguing about whether the zebra stripes are black or white. And to say Jesus isn't the Messiah is kind of like saying water's not wet. You know, they just didn't want to look at the evidence. So the question we have before us, are we going to accept God and his son just as he has told us he is? Because here's the bottom line. If you do not believe in God the Father and you do not believe in God the Son, you are not saved and you are condemned. And you become an enemy of God. And our job, as those who believe, is to let the world know there is a Christ and he can save them. And they don't have to be separated from God. So, don't get confused about stripes. Well, you might want to open your Bibles this morning to Luke. And as we prepare to see God's Word, here it is. And again, you'll notice up there are the parallel passages to Luke. And I encourage you to read those because it fills in some of the gaps, makes it the story more complete. So can anybody tell me what Acts 2:42 says? Right. They're continuing to devote themselves to prayer, fellowship, the apostles' teaching. And that's what a church is. So one of the purposes we come together on Sunday is to be built up spiritually. So then we can go out into the world and live for Christ and share Christ with the lost. So that's one of the things we're going to look at this morning. So as we prepare to begin to look at the Word of God, let's open with prayer. Father, I thank you that you loved us so much you sent Christ. You loved us so much that you put your Word into human language that we might grow in our understanding, we might understand who you are. So, Father, I ask that you let us take these things to our hearts, that then you would help us live them and be faithful. For God, it is you who make us faithful. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. So just a quick reminder. I mean, last week we saw the Roman cohort of soldiers and the scribes and the elders and some priests. They bound Jesus up and they took him to Annas, the former high priest for that day, to what we would call today, I'm into Africa stuff today, a kangaroo court. You know, a kangaroo court defined by Webster is a court that ignores recognized standards of law or justice. It is a court characterized by irresponsibility, unauthorization, irregular statutes and procedures. A kangaroo court ignores due process to come to a predetermined conclusion. Well, that describes exactly what happened to Jesus. So the kangaroo court we're looking at has three levels. It's already, there's already been one, and now we're going to look at the second level, because Annas had Jesus taken to his son-in-law, Caiaphas, and he is the current high priest that year. And the questioning begins in the second phase of this kangaroo court. In the midst of these false trials, Peter has been cowering. He was cowering out in the courtyard of the former high priest. And he denies Jesus three times. On the third denial, the rooster crows, and Peter saw Jesus looking straight at him, the scripture says. They locked eyes, and he suddenly remembered everything Jesus had told him, and he ran away weeping and repenting because he saw his failure. You know, he did that not because he saw judgment in Jesus' eyes, even though he had failed, because he saw love in Jesus' eyes. And Jesus' love cut his heart to the quick. You know, because of Satan's sifting of Peter, it says in the scriptures, and because of Jesus' steadfast love, what that produced within Peter, who had been prideful, was a humble and contrite heart. I would pray that as we hear the words of Christ, as we study the scriptures, that we would be people who have humble and contrite hearts and a genuine love for other people. In our text today, then, we're going to continue with this illegal trial, and we're going to see in this passage that Jesus has four titles given in this passage: the Divine Lord, the Christ, the Son of Man, and the Son of God. And I pray as we go through these and we study these that we will understand what these names mean and what they demand from us as those who call ourselves children of God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're also going to learn today some of the things that we're going to have to do to live in this broken world that rejects Jesus Christ. And we may see that even more strongly next week. There has been so much unrest in our country. What we need is revival. A truth that I would like you to grab onto at this, from our time in the Word this morning and take with you, is a simple truth. But much even of the Christian world denies this truth. Jesus is both fully God and fully man, so to slander Jesus is to commit blasphemy against God. So much of our churches now, we look at Jesus as our buddy, and God as our buddy. They're not. They are God. And we should be in awe. One great sin that I think as Americans and probably fallen people all over the world must fight against is to think that we are in charge, that we have authority over God. And this is exactly what we see in this passage this morning, is men who thought they had authority and can control God. If we stated it like that clearly, if I asked you if you had authority over God this morning, you would probably say, no, he's God. But let me ask you this. Do we ever disregard God's word? Do we ever do something God has clearly said we are not allowed to do as Christians? Do we ever not do something that God has told us in his word that we are to be doing? That's true of all of us from time to time. And yet, when we do that, it indicates that we think we can disregard God and we have authority within ourselves. And that, my brothers and sisters, is sin. At times, what I find interesting, when it's been obvious that we have disregarded what God has told us to do or not to do, then we still think God should answer us, like He is at our beckon and call. See, we need to quit making excuses and live as children of the living God. We may read God's word and tell ourselves that it doesn't mean quite what it says, or because it's inconvenient, we can tweak it a little. We can even act in ways that God says we are not to act, and then try to figure out how to justify that and rationalize it. See, we need to just understand that to take that attitude is a great sin against God, and one that affects all our areas of our life. If we deny God in one area, it affects so many other areas of our life. And to judge God is a sign of extreme self-centeredness. It is depravity of our human mind. This is exactly what is going on the night before Jesus Christ is crucified. Sinful men are acting as judge and jury over the Creator God. They were saying that Jesus had broken their laws, not God's laws, their laws, and was deserving to die as a result. It's the same sin that we still have to deal with today. There are many Christian leaders, many churches today that are committing the very same sin because they feel they have the authority to interpret the Word of God the way they want it, not as God has given it. Because they have agendas. They have predetermined outcomes. Just like this trial had a predetermined outcome, and it was a mockery of Christ, and it was a mockery of the Word of God, and it is blasphemous. So again, let me ask you, and let me ask myself, do we ever place ourselves above God and act as His judge? And before you respond too quickly, you need to think about that and contemplate it. Because I think we've all read things in the Bible and decided for one reason or another, we will disregard it and do something else. In our text today, I want you to notice several things with me. First, it's a false trial. It's a mockery of justice where sinners were pronouncing the death sentence over the King of Heaven. But we also observe these things in this process. Jesus is divine. He is the Christ. He is the Son of Man. And He is the Son of God. We also come to understand, left to our own ways, if we were not saved, we might be right there with these men persecuting Jesus in the very same way. We'll spend the majority of our time in Luke. So if you want to turn to Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 63, what we see is basically we have human nature in what I'm calling running amok. This is how each one of us, prior to our conversion, would have probably treated Jesus. It's only because God, when we accept Jesus, changes our heart and dwells us with the Holy Spirit that we're different. So in this kangaroo court, this mistreatment came as no surprise to Jesus. He knew all along what would happen. Reading from Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 63, it says, "Now the men were holding Jesus in custody, were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy. Who is it that struck you? And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. So Jesus had spoken to his disciples earlier that this would happen when he predicted his death for the third time in the book of Luke. And he predicted his death and what would lead up to the crucifixion. Jumping back to Luke chapter 18, verse 31, it says, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that was written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, or to the Romans, and will be mocked, shamefully treated, and spit upon. And Jesus continues after saying, after all this horrible treatment is done, he's turned over to the Romans, and the Romans will, after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. Jesus, the incarnate God, knew exactly what was going to happen. Remember, Jesus foretold, all this was foretold 700 years before Jesus came into the scene. It would all happen as God said it would happen. And here's what's interesting. It is going to happen by the chosen people of God. And God is going to establish a new covenant and a new people through his Son, Jesus Christ. Reading in Isaiah chapter 53, which is the only chapter out of Isaiah that is not permitted to be read in synagogue. Reading these verses out of order, I'm going to read in chapter 53, beginning with verse 6, where it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's exactly not only what happened to Israel as a nation, but it happens to all people who do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But the Jewish nation had been walking away from God for some time now. And this walking away from God made them think they were in charge. And this allowed them then to decide to murder Jesus because they perceived it was right in their own eyes. But you know what? This is exactly what God had determined would happen. God had a plan to correct all these wrong actions, as we read now in verse 4 and 5. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. So here's all the bad things happening, but here's the good stuff now. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us, you and I, peace. And with his wounds, we, you and I, are healed. It is because of the life of Jesus Christ, the life he led as the incarnate God, fully God and fully man, and because of all these events, even before the cross, that enables Jesus Christ to be a sympathetic high priest. He can relate to us. Even though our mistreatment in this world will probably never be equal to what he suffered, he understands. He went through it because he was fully man. He was fully God. So don't ever think when things are becoming difficult or when it looks like the world is caving in all around you that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, cannot be sympathetic. He is. Our mistreatment is sometimes what makes us grow and expands us spiritually. We need to live the scriptures out of faith. I mean, picture this in mind. Here Jesus has already been at Ananias' house, right? He's been beaten, spit upon. Now he's at the second place. He's at Caiaphas' house. He's standing there. Even in his silence, it is obvious that he is regal. He is the king. He's innocent of any wrong. None of us can say that. And he stands there as the divine Son of God, blindfolded, spit on his face, blood running down his face, and without a sound and without a protest, Jesus stood there for your sake, for your salvation. Every blow that he took, every disgrace his mockers abused him with, it was for the salvation of mankind. It was for you. It was for me. It was for all who have lived and all who will live until his second coming. Luke says something here that I don't want us to overlook in verse 65. If you look there, and it says, and they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. Now, the word in Greek is blasphemio. It denotes a very particular type of slander. In English, we say blaspheme. It means to speak wrongly about God or to speak against God. It is impossible, by the mere definition of this word, to blaspheme somebody who is a man. Blasphemy can only be committed against God. Luke says here they were blaspheming Jesus Christ. And I hope you see the point. The point is Luke is telling us that these slanders, these tormentors were shouting at Jesus and blaspheming him, which means Jesus had to be God. If Jesus were only a man, it would have simply been slander. Luke believed Jesus was God, the Christ. He believed Jesus was divine and the Lord. He is not the created. He is God, the Creator. And yet these men, despite all the facts, do not see it. As we move on to Jesus the Christ, in verses 66 to 68, after this night of false testimony and abuse, daybreak has arrived. Look with me at verses 66 to 68 when it says, and when day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. So Jesus is taken away before the Sanhedrin, Jerusalem's ruling council. Jesus has already been blindfolded and beaten. The strange thing that we have to see here is the court system of the Jews was a really good system. It's the one that ours was based off of when the country started. By Jewish law, the courts are to consider a person innocent until proven guilty. A person awaiting trial was stipulated that they should not be abused in any way. Any errors that were made during the process of the trial, there were safeguards put into trial to err on the side of mercy. However, here things are very different because this isn't a true court. It's a kangaroo court. And one legal example, for example, of the abuse that was clearly overlooked, under Jewish law, if somebody is convicted of a crime and sentenced to capital punishment or the death penalty, by law they were supposed to be given 3 days after their conviction. So if any new evidence came about, they could stop the execution. Well, what happened in 3 days anyway? Christ rose from the dead, so they couldn't keep him in the ground, but they violated their own law. Also, while taking the prisoner to the place of execution, it was required that somebody would walk in front and continually say these words. If anyone has any reason this man should not be put to death, please come forward now. So even up to the time of executing a prisoner, they tried to find ways not to do it. They didn't want to kill innocent people. And another problem was whoever presided over as judge over the trial, it was against Jewish law to try to get the prisoner to condemn himself. And yet they kept asking Jesus questions so he would condemn himself. Another violation of law. The council asked Jesus if he claims to be Christ. And to this he says, well, do you claim to be the long-awaited Messiah? That's what they asked him. That was a violation of law. Luke has spent his entire gospel explaining to us who Jesus is and why he is the Christ. Jesus will not die until he tells those listening one more time who he is. See, to be the Christ or the Messiah means the anointed one of God. The Messiah or the anointed one is the Savior that God had promised to send. The name Messiah and Christ carries with it these kingly overtones. The Messiah will be the King of Israel. They kept asking him these questions so he would convict himself of violation of the law. Well, we're going to look at Jesus' answer, but not for a little while yet. Quickly, let's go back to the beginning. I want you to see what Luke has been doing his entire gospel. Luke has shown us that Jesus is the King. He is the Messiah. Returning to chapter 2 of Luke, it says, "For unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior." And then it says, "Who is Christ the Lord?" And this will be a sign to you that you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Who is speaking here? Angels, remember? They're telling the shepherds, look, David, in the city of David is a Savior. Christ the Lord. You'll find him in swaddling clothes, laying in a manger. And then suddenly, it says in verse 13, there with this angel is suddenly a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased. And when the angels went away into the heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby laying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known by saying what had been told to them by the angel concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds said. But Mary treasured up these things, pondered them in her heart, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard. Soon, Joseph and Mary took the baby Jesus to the temple to have him dedicated. It says, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, which is God, right? That he would not see death before he would see the Lord's Christ. So even though Peter denied Jesus out of fear that night, we can also go back and look earlier when in Luke chapter 9, Jesus asked Peter, he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. So we have the declarations that Jesus is the Christ by angels, by shepherds, by Simeon, by Peter, and many others. But all these council of priests who are the educated and spiritual men of Israel, in their ignorance and their blindness, do not see it. So they ask, if you are the Christ, tell us. You would have thought that they have the testimony of the prophets in the Old Testament. They would have they heard of or saw miracle after miracle. They had testimonies of many people they had already brought in that said Jesus was the Christ. And then they have the teaching of the Word of God that had been taught as no one in history had ever taught. How much evidence did they need? Through all this injustice, I am amazed at Jesus' calm, collective attitude and his response. He says, if I tell you, you will not believe. Jesus was making a clear point. The evidence had been before these men. They knew it well. They had even investigated him now for at least 2 years. And if he had asked you, look, men, you've looked at it. What's all this evidence you've collected say? Well, it says he's the Christ. And yet in verse 68, it says, oh, you will not answer that question. See, their ambition had hardened their hearts and opened them up to the plans of Satan. They were no longer men truly seeking after God, but they were seeking after their own power. They were seeking after the world. And since they sought after the world, they were under the influence of the prince of this world. What a different response that John the Baptist had. Reading out of Luke chapter 7, it says, there we go. It says, the disciples of John reported all these things back to John that they had seen of Jesus. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them out to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come and to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour, Jesus healed many people of diseases, plagues, evil spirits. On many whom were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered these disciples of John, saying, go tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind have received sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. John the Baptist took all that to heart. He believed to the point of confronting King Herod with his sin and be willing to give his life because of his belief in Jesus Christ. But now, this night, that is now turned to mourning, Jesus knew that the minds of the chief priests and the Sanhedrin were fixed, and no amount of evidence or truth would alter their decision. So this brings the same question, a most critical question to each of us this morning, a question that we need to ask ourselves really probably on a regular basis. After we've read the scriptures, we've prayed, we've looked at all this evidence that Luke has. Do we really believe? Not intellectually. That's part of it. But spiritually, do we believe? Do we believe in our heart, in our mind, in our soul? Do we believe Jesus is the Messiah? He is the Christ, the anointed one of God, the Father, and that he brings salvation to sinners? Do you believe in your heart and in your mind, to the point that every time you commit a sin, you're broken like Peter? You repent. You seek forgiveness. Because as Peter did, we see that he was humbled. And he became a man that God could use to plant his church. Let me ask you, if you truly believe, Would you give your life for Christ? Because he demands no less. If someone takes your life here on earth, you're in heaven and it doesn't get much better than that. You have nothing to fear. Not this election that's happening in 3 days. Not whatever government will be in place in 3 days. Well, I guess in a couple months after the 3 day election. We have nothing to fear. If they take your life, you are with Christ forever. Search your hearts and ask, do I really believe that Christ is my Lord and Savior? And we should ask that on a regular basis. You know, this takes us to Jesus, who is the Son of Man. It tells us in verse 69, it says, let me get to the point. It says, Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. It says, from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. The Son of Man is the name most often Jesus gave himself in the New Testament, at least 83 times. As a couple of examples, look with me at Luke chapter 5, where Jesus tells the Pharisees and the scribes, he says, but that you may know that the, what? Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He looked at the paralyzed man that was there and he said, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And immediately the man rose before these Pharisees and scribes and he picked up what he had been lying on and he went home glorifying God. Only the Son of Man has done miracle after miracle after miracle. We see people today who claim to perform miracles. What is the purpose? Is it to glorify God or is it to glorify themselves? Miracles happen, but they're for the glory of God. And so then, secondly, if we go to Luke chapter 6 now, it says, we read in verse 5, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. That sentence says, the Son of Man is your Lord every day of the week, but he is also the Lord of the Sabbath. We are to take a day each week and set aside to focus even more than we normally do for Jesus Christ. To set aside our jobs, to set aside the world, so we can focus on the Lord. That's part of the reason we come together as a church. Jesus has lordship over everything, or he has lordship over nothing. To understand even more deeply, let's go to the book of Daniel, chapter 7, where Daniel declares, I saw in the night visions, and behold, on the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days. Who's the Ancient of Days in the Old Testament? God the Father. So it's saying the Son of God, Jesus Christ, came to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was presented before him. And he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom over all people, nations, and languages that should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion. It will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that cannot and will not be destroyed. Daniel saw various kingdoms and kings throughout history in this vision. But then there comes the one who will have a kingdom that will never end. Some of the points that we need to connect here is when Jesus declares that he is the Son of Man, he is referring to Daniel and what God the Father revealed. Jesus is given dominion, glory, and the kingdom that is eternal. Jesus is the one. Jesus is the one over all people, all nations, all languages, and all will come to recognize him whether they believed in him or not on this earth. When Jesus said this, all these religious men that were standing around him, they knew he was claiming messiahship. They knew if he is the Messiah, that means he is also divine. He is God. And that's why they ask him the next question. They knew Jesus was claiming divine power in fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. And the bottom line is this. Jesus claimed to be God's son, which means he claims deity. He is one with God the Father. Reading Luke at verse 70, it says, they all said, so they said, are you the son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. Then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. See, Jesus was not only the one making this claim. 34 times in Luke, people declared Jesus was the Son of God. Luke made this clear in chapter 1, where the angel Gabriel says to Mary, he says of Jesus, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him a throne of his father David. That's pretty clear, isn't it? I mean, too many other times Jesus has been given this title and it's been confirmed. What about his baptism? We see when God said from heaven, you are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. It's clear. And secondly, what about the transfiguration in Luke chapter 9? It says, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. When asked the question, Jesus' reply can almost seem a little confusing, isn't it? He says, well, because what did he say? You say that I am. He didn't say, yes, I am. He says, you say that I am. Well, what we find out, this was a common form of speech back in his time, in Jesus' day. The commentator Leon Morris, which I like, explains it this way. It's almost like Jesus says, I wouldn't have put it quite like that, but since you did, I can't deny it. See, those questioning Jesus understood what his answer meant. They understood the implications. And the problem was those implications got in their way. Those implications messed with their ambitions. Why would he be claiming to be the Son of God if they really understood the facts? First, they wouldn't have blasphemed him. And secondly, they wouldn't have sentenced him to death. The Jewish leaders understood exactly what the phrase meant, Son of God. The Son of God means to have the very same nature as God. Not like the Mormons, not three separate gods, one God with three personalities. Jesus and God the Father are of the same essence. So the Jewish leaders say, hey, we're going to take Leviticus chapter 24 into hand. And that means you've blasphemed God and we're going to kill you. Although Leviticus chapter 24 says if you do that, all the men of the temple are supposed to gather around, lay hands on, pronounce the conviction, and then take him out and stone him. They didn't do that because this is all being done in secret with a handful of people. The council responds in outrage as Jesus makes this claim to be the Son of Man. And what is ironic by his response is they declare Jesus is guilty of blasphemy. Remember, blasphemy is only slandering against God. So therefore, by their very actions, even though they didn't want to admit it, they are declaring Jesus is God. And Jesus is speaking the truth. And yet, they slander him. They decide to kill him. Early in our text, Luke reports that their abuse and verbal slander will actually be the ones committing blasphemy at the point of blind hatred. It says the whole company of them rose and brought him before Pilate and then began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation." That's a lie. "And forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar." Another lie. "And saying of himself, he is Christ, a king." Here these men want Jesus dead because he stands in the way of their selfish ambition. And these cowards don't even have enough guts to do it themselves. They got to get the Romans to do it. Let me back up just a minute. I want to look at this final question this kangaroo court asked Jesus in verse 71, where the title of this sermon came from, where it says, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Well, let me ask you, as those who say you are believers of Jesus Christ, what more do you need? What more testimony do you need? We have seen everything through the scriptures that we should have no problem in believing Jesus is who he says he is. It's not a blind leap of faith. It's a step of faith. Do we understand who Jesus is? Not just intellectually. I mean, Satan knows the scriptures. He knows them far better than I do. But he doesn't have spiritual wisdom. He doesn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit like you and I. So what this tells us then, as sinners, if we say we believe in Jesus Christ, we should be doing everything within our power to be obedient to God, to live his word, to live in a way that disobeys the Bible is disobedience to God, and disobedience to God is sin. God has given us everything we need to believe. He's given us his word, which is amazing. He's given us his son. He's given us his Holy Spirit. If we try to change who God is and change his word, then that is truly blasphemy against God, and that is a grievous sin. And may this never be said of us. May we take God's word into our heart and our mind and desire to live it to the fullest. May we desire to enjoy Christ, our Savior, just like at the Transfiguration. May we believe the words of God himself. "This is my Son, the chosen one. Listen to him." If we listen to Jesus Christ, no matter what this world throws at us, we'll get through it. We'll be stronger spiritually, and we know we have a place in heaven forever. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that no matter what this world does, no matter what evil men do, your plan will not be deterred. Your plan will come about just as you said it will. It is you. Your plan has come about as it's unfolded, exactly as you said it would, time and time again. May we believe then the things that you say will unfold in the future are just as true, because your word is forever true. Father, give us the courage to love people who are unlovable. Give us the patience to share the gospel with those who do not want to hear. And may you be glorified by our speech and our behavior, and may the people see us as something different from the world and want to know more about our Lord and Savior. Father, we thank you for the time in your word. We thank you for all it means to us, for you are our Lord. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.